Welcome back, and welcome to our walk together through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. We've been looking at the distinctive set of beliefs that form the basis of our fellowship within our church, Great Commission Baptist Church, as well as the fellowship that we have as a church with other Southern Baptist churches. We've looked at the history of the statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, in our earlier episodes, and we've highlighted the cultural circumstances as well as the theological beliefs that have brought about the distinctive ideas that have been put forth really in the 1925 and 63 versions, as well as in our most recent version, the 2000 version. Let me remind you tonight that if you have any questions about what you hear this evening, we want to invite you to email us at gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. That's gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. You can see that on the screen in front of you. And any questions that you might have, we'll highlight at the beginning of next week's episode and session. So tonight, we want to begin thinking about in the 1980s, an economic downturn happened, especially in Eastern Texas and Texas in general. It happened when the oil boom almost suddenly dried up and went thoroughly bust. People who had previously been heads of local head officials and head CEOs of oil companies found themselves applying for jobs in places like McDonald's. It was sudden and it was utterly humbling. And about the same time, Texas churches began to address this situation by pointing to people to what they called the biblical pipeline. In other words, a biblical pipeline that will never run dry and is absolutely guaranteed. This pipeline is found in Romans 8, 28 and 30. And this is where I want us to start this evening. It says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, with this foundation comes the pipeline. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And then here it is. You ready? "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also," here's the word for tonight, "glorified." See, this text tells us in no uncertain terms that it's impossible for those who are foreknown and predestined and called and justified by Christ's person and his work to ever slip out of the life-flowing pipeline. It will never go bust without also finally experiencing glorification. See, once having entered the costly pipeline of salvation, Christians can look forward to when they will not only be raised from the dead ultimately, but will be raised to everlasting life at Christ's return as well. And this is the essence of what we're going to be discussing tonight, our glorification. We're going to look at it in four different parts this evening. We're going to look at the statement itself, the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message statement on glorification. We're going to discuss the biblical foundations for the statement. Then we're going to look at some of the results that glorification offers to us in eternity. And then how that impacts our lives now, even right now, this evening. So first, let's begin looking at the statement. Now, the 1925 edition of the Baptist Faith and Message didn't have a statement specific to glorification, but the 63 and 2000 Baptist Faith and Messages do, and in fact, they are exactly the same. And this wonderful, glorious, eternal state that we will be in is subsumed in 17 words in all. Though it's a doctrine that sometimes is overlooked, we can't miss this because this doctrine of what we're hoping for has huge impacts in our lives today. And that's what we want to look at tonight. So here's the statement that appears in both the 63 and the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. And it says this: glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed. Pretty simple. I'll read it again. Glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed. Now, first, I want you to notice the two aspects of our glorification that are found in this statement and what they mean. The first one is this: glorification is the culmination of salvation. Our discussion of salvation began so many weeks ago when we started talking about salvation in general, and then we talked about regeneration. We moved on from regeneration to talk about justification. And then from there, the ongoing work that happens in the life of every believer, our sanctification, the process of molding us more and more into the image of Christ. But none of that work is complete and final until our salvation is complete with glorification. And that's what our statement tonight says. Redemption, in other words, is done when we are with God and no longer separated from God, either spiritually or physically. Salvation, then we can say, is not complete if, in fact, Jesus does not go, like he says in the Gospel of John, and make a way for us to be with him, and then to come and take us to be with him. In fact, if our hope is merely in this life alone, then, and it doesn't include an eternal life after this broken world existence that we're in now, then the truth is Jesus has been less than honest, and we really should dismiss his teaching and ministry altogether. But his promises that we will be brought to be with him are the foundation of a key component of what we talk about when we mean glorification, that he is coming for his bride, that he's readying us to be with him. And that's what all of our salvation is moving forward toward. And it culminates that salvation process with our glorification. But secondly, I want you to notice that glorification is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed. This means that glorification is a part of our salvation, and it means that we're really looking forward to, with great hope, the moment that Scripture builds to when it says in Revelation that we will be with God. He will be our God, and we will be his people, and we will be with him to live with him, and we will see him face to face, and God will make his dwelling place among us. And so the curse is crushed forever, and we are with him eternally. That curse that is mentioned in Genesis 3, all of the Bible really is building to this loud crescendo where the new heavens and the new earth come down, and God is there, and we are there with him as his people, and we see him in all of his glory, and we are never again to be separated from him. Now, Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology textbook, defines glorification this way: to help us understand what our statement means from those two different prongs of the statement, he says this: glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died, and reunites with them with their souls and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers at the same time perfect resurrection bodies like his own. So from this, we gather that the doctrine of glorification ultimately has to do not only with the perfecting of our material bodies, but also with the immaterial aspects of our having been made in God's image as well. So it will be a bodily resurrection to a uniquely new and unfamiliar kind of existence for us, where we will be perfectly made in the image of God, where all of those things that we have never experienced that happened in Genesis 1 and 2, that really were Adam and Eve's existence only, we will know that. And so for Christians, we can say this: death is not only living to... Death is not the only thing, rather, waiting for us at life's end, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ himself awaits for us as well. And so an obvious twofold aspect is at work here. Either we're going to die and immediately be received into his presence, praise be to God, or we will be among the few who will be graciously allowed to be welcomed by him at his return. That's the hope for the believer. Either we leave this world and we close our eyes on this existence and open them to the glories of our Father, or by His grace, we are alive when the trumpet call sounds and we are caught up together with those who have departed ahead of us. And there we meet with them and Him, and will be with Him forever, is what Scripture says. So, if there's one overarching application that illustrates the doctrine of glorification's vitality, it would be this. Jesus is coming back to receive us to Himself. He tells us that in John 14. And to change us gloriously. That's what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, at this point, I just want to pause and walk a little bit through this chapter. It won't be on the screen, but if there's one chapter in all of the Bible that culminates and just echoes out the glories that we are anticipating in glorification, it's 1 Corinthians 15. It's built on the gospel, is where Paul begins. It was delivered as of first importance, this gospel, and it points to the fact that our hope is not merely in this world only, but there is a resurrection of the dead, and it's guaranteed because Jesus Himself is the firstborn or the first fruit from the grave, and from Him we have this hope, and that He's coming. In fact, verse 23 says, but each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ enjoy this resurrection hope. And then after talking about the certainty of the resurrection, he says this in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. In other words, our bodies must die in order to see life. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. In other words, we'll be similarly known, but yet our bodies will be uniquely different. Why? Because notice verse 42. So it is with the resurrection body. What's sown is perishable, but what's raised is imperishable. In other words, it won't decay any longer. It won't be bound to the brokenness of this world, which we only know in its cursed, broken state. In fact, it's sown in dishonor, he goes on to say, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Now, keep in mind, it still is a body, but yet it is fitted for eternity. Our bodies aren't fit for eternity. My legs creak now. My feet hurt every morning when I step out of bed, and I'm only almost 53 years old. I've got creaks in places in my body that I didn't dream could have creaked. But one day, we will be raised in a body that's fit to go on and last forever. Thus it's written, he says, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. And then he builds to this wonderful moment, and he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. In other words, we're not all going to die. Some of us may die and be immediately taken to the glory of God, but some of us may be alive when Christ returns, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed, for this imperishable body must put on imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So death no longer awaits us, but Jesus Christ himself does. Now, that takes us to the second part of our discussion this evening. And what about some other passages? What do other passages tell us about this second coming and this glorification, and how is it described? And notice in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, our citizenship actually is in heaven. And from heaven, we await a Savior, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this eagerness or this expectation about the Savior coming to take us where our citizenship really is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the same letter that I just read that passage from, that is magnificently all about our resurrection experience, Paul begins the letter this way. And in verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. And then he says this, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait, there's that expression again, for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have this waiting and this expectation that Jesus will sustain us to the end and present us guiltless in that day. What a beautiful hope. Now, because of that, Paul also tells us in Titus chapter 2, in verse 13, just kind of building up to it, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting, as we do, for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So in other words, as we wait, knowing what we will be, it changes who we are now and how we live today. It teaches us and trains us to have this longing and desire for holiness even now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says this, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from God from idols to serve the living and true God. And in the process, as they were waiting and are serving, they're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now think about that. Those who enter into eternity without the covering of the blood of Christ as their righteousness before God, those who are trying to work their way to God through good efforts and good works, those who are trying to find approval before God in some way other than Jesus Christ, what they have waiting for them is the wrath of God, sadly, that was already poured out on Jesus on the cross. But those of us who have that hope, we're waiting for him to return and who will deliver us from that wrath to come in that day of judgment. This is why in Jude, the apostle and the brother of Jesus says this, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, that day when he'd come. And probably one of the really robust written out descriptions of that day is found in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this, starting at verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the world in that moment when Christ returns, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, our hope of glorification tomorrow changes the way we live today, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. In other words, they will be laid to waste, and only those things that were built for eternity will last. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It'll be a completely new experience. It'll be a completely different kind of reality. It will not be what we know because we're on this side of Genesis 3. It will be the other side of Genesis 3, but with the caveat that we will never again enter into this kind of brokenness again. The reason we know that is because Revelation is so clear. But Galatians 5:5 says this then, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." That moment when we are united with Christ and complete in the image of God that is made available to us in the work of Christ. And so we will be with him forever. Now, just think of some of the immediate impacts that this has for us when we experience glorification. This rounds ourselves to the third part of our discussion tonight. And I will tell you, I'm drawing some of these from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon called Foretastes of the Heavenly Life. But just think about this. When the trumpet sounds, and in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we are transformed from mortal to immortality, from perishable to imperishable, to lives that are ready to go on forever. Charles Spurgeon says, while we experience some of these things in a limited fashion now, one day we will see them completely as our existence and experience in relationship with ourselves, to God, and to others. One of those things he says is this. Now, just think about this. In that moment when we are transformed, our bodies will be made perfect, and we will be fully restored to the image of God. Think about that for a second. No creaks, no cracks, no death, no sin. Because you see, secondly, our battle with sin will culminate and we will never again be tempted by sin or rebellion to God. We will have complete victory and glorious triumph over sin because of the work that Christ has done for us and the total transformation that we enjoy. You may endure temptation now and see sin at times fly away, but yet other times you succumb to sin. You will never have that battle or struggle again with anger, the tongue, your eyes, your mind, your heart, your hands, your desires, your feelings will never again be at odds with God. Not only that, our battle with sin will culminate and our griefs and burdens will be gone. In fact, the Bible puts it this way in Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present day are not worth comparing to the glories that will be ours in Christ Jesus." Our griefs and our burdens will be gone. Those things that upset you now, you will never experience again. Those things that move a movement to erupt into violence will never be pressing in on us again. We will never have the grief of watching friends that we love move away. We will never have the burdens of being separated from those whom we love the most. We will never see loved ones pass away into death because there will be no death and there will be no more decay, that though our bodies are wasting away now, one day when we put on immortality, we will be fit to go on forever. You know what else that means? Our bodies will no longer be fighting the sufferings and decay of this world. Because we will be like Christ, but also similar in bodily form to how we are known now. But we will be like Christ. We will be arrayed in dazzling gowns of righteousness that come to us because of Christ. This is not what we do. This is what is the gift of the finalization of our salvation in our glorification. But think about this. We will be fully secure, and never again will we ever be anxious or worried about anything. There'll never be a dread or thought of, am I going to make the mortgage at the end of the month? Are the bills going to get paid? Will the kids make it out of kindergarten or elementary school or high school? Will they come home after you've put them in the car for the first time to drive away down the street? Will they return intact, alive? We'll never have that worry or that anxiety again. But you know what else we'll have? We'll have perfect rest. We will have a completeness about us, knowing that we are right with God. Because of that, we'll have uninterrupted service to God. We'll never be weary. We'll never grow tired of singing. Our throats won't give way and just struggle to continue to utter out the praises and the songs of praise to God. We'll never need to sleep to stop and refresh in our ministry to God and our praise of Him and our adoration to Him. And you know what? There will never be a doubt about our complete acceptance with God. You know why? Because there will be no sin to come in and put a rupture between us and grieve the Holy Spirit. We'll never have a doubt that we are completely accepted and acceptable to God. In fact, reflecting on this, I think, is a hymn called The Enjoyment of Christ or Delight in Ordinances by Isaac Watts. And here's the lyrics of what he says. Thinking about that day when we are glorified, when I can say my God is mine, when I can feel thy glories shine. I tread the world beneath my feet and all that earth calls good and great. And then he says this, I love this. While such a scene of sacred joys our raptured eyes and souls employs. Here we could sit and gaze away a long and everlasting day. And you know what? That's the best we can do right now, is to wonder and think and gaze based on how we experience God today. But one day, that gazing will give way to actuality. Our faith will give way to sight. And we will see God. And so another thing that we can say is, in that day, we will live and see the full and wonderful glory of God in all of His completion, and we will not be obliterated. We will see Him, and we will live, and we will enjoy Him forever, and we will be in a place and experience of continued and uninterrupted communion with God forever. In other words, what we can say is that Christians have been regenerated and justified by grace through faith, but on this side of the grave, we're never thoroughly free from either the faint or the taint of sin's effects or the creeping deterioration of our mortal bodies. Christ's salvation, however, is completely full in nature, and in Him all things will truly be made new. And through God's providence, He is working out our salvation, and we become step by painstaking step in our experience more and more like Christ, until at long last we are fully clothed and arrayed in our glorified bodies. Then our justification and sanctification will give way to one new eternal moment. From that first moment of being in Christ's presence, we will never, ever have the occasion to sin again. Every aspect of our God being in the image of God, as redeemed and glorified people, we will enjoy His presence and enjoy others for all of eternity, in physical, morally perfect bodies and an environment. And there we will be with Him forever. The curse will be done. Genesis 3 will no longer be our reality. And this is where we desire to be. This is where we yearn to be. and we wait for that moment. But finally tonight, I just want to remind us that because of this hope that we have in glorification, it changes the way we live right now. What are some of the ways? Well, we heard them amplified in the biblical passages, but let me just share with you a few of them. One of them is this. We can endure difficulty in our world, the sufferings and the travails and the failures, as well as even the victories and the successes. We can endure all of that now, knowing the hope of what we will experience then. This is what Romans 8 tells us, that the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glory that will be ours in that moment when our salvation fully appears and we are glorified. But second, it means, and we heard this in so many of those biblical passages, especially in that Titus passage, we can pursue holiness now, knowing the character and nature of who God is and what we will be then when our righteousness is complete. You see, we know God is holy, and we will see our holiness complete fully because of Jesus' righteousness that will be made available to us. We will be arrayed perfectly for that day. But we don't just sit and wait. We strive and we struggle and we learn to say no to ungodliness, because that's what we have been arrayed for even now. So our hope of what we will be then changes how we live now. And then we wait with great eagerness for Christ's appearing. Now, knowing that he is coming to take us to be with him forever. Over and over, the Bible repeats this refrain. It even ends this way in Revelation 22. Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon," and the refrain erupts, "Amen." And then the reply is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." So we wait with eagerness for Christ's appearing now, knowing that he is going to come to take us to be with him then. That's John, where he said, "I am going. Don't be perplexed. Don't let your hearts be troubled. For I am going to the Father. I'm going to make a way for you to be with me. And where I am, I will come and you will be with me." And I think, finally, what do we do with this hope of glorification? We encourage one another with these words now. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us as such. I want to end with this tonight. In verse 13, he says this, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," those who have died, who have passed, who are in Christ, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." It's not that we don't grieve. We do grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope because we know what the future is about, glorification. Nevertheless, we are in pain and we're struggling and we experience the difficulties of this world. We cry. We're not stoics. We're not just separated from this world and putting a stiff upper lip and just bearing up and running through and taking it as it comes. We grieve and we hurt and we experience the pain of this world, but we do it with hope, just as we laugh and we rejoice and we experience the pleasant things still with hope. And he says this, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." It's a euphemism for those who have died. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord." And then he says this, what do we do with this? We do this. Just like he said in 1 Corinthians 15, we're not laboring in vain. Be at it. Be at the work of the Lord. And this is the work of the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So I want to encourage you tonight with these words. For those who are not walking with Christ, let me encourage you this way by calling you in a very serious warning that one day, if you hesitate, and if you pause, and if you reject this hope, you will step into the very real presence of a God of judgment and wrath that is awaiting. Repent. Turn your eyes to Christ and see in Him the hope that gives to us a hope for glorification and life forever because our sins are wiped away through the work that Jesus did. Receive that tonight. Don't harden your hearts. Don't close off your minds to it. Hear Him. Call you today. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. For others, I might say this, be baptized. If that is what you're walking in and you're following Christ, be baptized. Show yourself to be dead to this world and alive to a hope that is ours forevermore, that we will experience one day in reality after this world as we walk through the grave or as we walk into that glorious encounter with Christ and other believers. But be baptized to show that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, I'd say this, let's encourage one another with these words. Let's pursue holiness as we wait for Him. Let's eagerly await for His coming. And let's let this hope sustain us through the midst of great difficulty today, knowing where we will be, what we will be, and who we will be with forever. I want to thank you for being with us tonight. And let me just end this evening with a prayer, if I may. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank you for this hope of salvation. We thank you for this biblical pipeline that guarantees for us that one day there will be a glorious end to your story. You have won. You have conquered death. You have conquered the grave. Sin no longer has the chains over us, leading us to death and to wrath. But we're headed to life. And so, Father, I pray that you might be glorified in us for the rest of this evening and especially tomorrow as we live out these truths and these promises. And so we praise you for this hope, for our salvation complete in regeneration and justification and our sanctification, and finally our glorification when we will be with you forever. We praise you for this hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with us, and we'll look forward to seeing you again next week.